This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
So when you think of the term pilgrims, what comes to mind? Pilgrims. Now, I remember growing up in elementary school in the U.S., and every Thanksgiving, we'd make those pilgrim hats to commemorate the English separatists who landed near Massachusetts in 1620. What I didn't realize is that this notion of pilgrim was a very biblical notion. Throughout the scriptures, believers are called pilgrims or sojourners or exiles. Those are all similar terms. One writer, Eugene Peterson, describes it this way, that the word pilgrim tells us we are people who spend our lives going someplace, going to God, and whose path for getting there is the way, Jesus Christ. We realize that this world is not my home, and we set out for the Father's house. Abraham, who went out, is our archetype. Jesus, answering Thomas' question, Master, we have no idea where you're going. How do you expect us to know the road? Gives us directions. Jesus says, I'm the road. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father apart from me. And then the letter to the Hebrews defines our program. Do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on, it means we'd better get on with it, strip down and start running and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race that we're in. That was Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 paraphrased. So this is what being a pilgrim means spiritually. And if that overview didn't do it for you, just consider the scriptures like Genesis 12, 1 that was reiterated by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Or Psalm 39, 12, where the psalmist says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. Like, this wasn't just like a one-time nuance. It was kind of the way of life. Or Hebrews 11, 13. Speaking of the patriarchs, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Or you might think, well, okay, so a lot of Old Testament people thought that way. What about New Testament? Well, Luke 14, verses 26 and 27. Here's what Jesus says. This isn't me like making something up. This is what Jesus actually said. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In other words, it's a journey. It's following Christ. He's the focus. John 17, 16. Jesus is in the upper room. This is called the high priestly prayer. He's praying for his disciples. And what does he pray to his Father about these followers? He says, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So we're urged as sojourners and exiles to live a certain way. So think of your life here in this world, not so much as a life where you're looking to put down deep roots as if this world is your final destination. Rather, think of your life in this world as sojourning or dwelling here temporarily. Your future destination is glory with the God who made you for himself, a life that Jesus secured for you with his life and death and resurrection. So we're pilgrims, and God has accomplished all this for us. And building on this idea of being a pilgrim, James K.A. Smith says, The Christian isn't just a pilgrim or merely a pilgrim, but a refugee, a migrant in search of refuge. The Christian life isn't just a pilgrimage, but a journey of emigration. That's with an E, emigration. We're not just pilgrims on a sacred march to a religious site. We are migrants, strangers, resident aliens en route to a homeland we've never been to. God is the country we're looking for, that place where true consolation of our migration is found. Now you might think, well, these are all nice ideas, but what does that have to do with Psalm 120? And if you look at Psalm 120, you see that it has a title called A Song of Ascents. That title in my Bible is in all caps. And it's there in the Hebrew text from the original languages. And it marks each of these psalms that we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks from the other books, from other psalms in the Psalter. So, Songs of Ascents. And it's Psalms 120 to 134. By the way, this is time for me to, this is off script, this is just a pet peeve. So if you can think about this, then it's really good. When you're referring to one psalm, it's singular, right? But when you're referring to the book of Psalms, it's psalms. So this is just my pet peeve, and I know this is really just horrible. I'm probably just admitting a lot of sin in this moment. Don't say, I love Psalms 121. That's weird. Like, just say, I love Psalm 120. Anyway, sorry. It's awful. I need to get that out of the table. Like, the same thing I did with Revelation. It's not Revelations. There is one revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's the book of the Revelation. We don't say, yeah, in Revelations it says this. Ugh. So it's the same type of thing, just psalm. When you're referring to one psalm, it's a psalm. When you're referring to the book, it's a psalms. So, sorry, I'm an idiot. So there's varied theories when it says a song of ascents. There's a lot of theories about what this term ascent means. These were likely the songs that the Jewish people sang as they made trips to Jerusalem that were required by the law. So if you look at passages like Exodus 23 and Exodus 34, three times a year, the nation of Israel was to travel back to Jerusalem. And this was in the law. This ascent to Jerusalem for these festivals reminded them. When they took the Passover, it reminded them of God's saving ways. When they celebrated Pentecost, it reminded them they were called to walk in God's ways. And when they celebrated the Feast of Booths, they were blessed by Him. It was to remind them that they were blessed by God, that He took care of them. So He redeemed them. He called them to walk in His ways, and they were blessed by Him. Now, you might also know that Jerusalem was really the highest city elevation-wise in Palestine. So when we say the Song of Ascents, everybody walked up to Jerusalem because it'd be like a Kansan driving up to Denver. You know, we're going up the mountain to head to Denver, right? We're not going down to the valley. We're going up. It's kind of a song of ascents. They're heading up to Jerusalem. So there's a literal aspect there. But there's also a figurative one for the New Testament believer. That it's really kind of like Philippians 3:14. That these songs are getting and helping us see a life that is acted out and lived upward toward God. An existence that advanced from one level to another in developing maturity. What Paul described is the goal, where God is beckoning us onward to Christ Jesus. So that's what we're kind of called to. It's kind of this life upward. So if you've seen the graphic that we've created, Luke's wife Julie created that graphic for us, and it kind of talks about the Psalms of the Ascent, and then way in the distance you see a cross, because our eyes are always ultimately leading there. All the maturity in our life is directing us to grow more and more Christ-like, to the goal where God is beckoning us onward to Jesus. So our journey is upward to Him. So you could say that these songs, the Song of Ascents, get to our journey of faith until we reach home someday, until we finally make it, until we persevere to the end and we get Christ. He who began a good work in us will complete it. He will bring this to pass in our lives. So that's all the backstory. That's all that I would say about, like, what are we talking about when we talk about the Song of Ascents? The fact that we're a pilgrim, that we're kind of more than that. It's like we're a refugee, we're resident aliens living here, and we're destined for another homeland. And we're trying to get there, and now we've been called to that. And it's kind of a prize of an upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're moving to Him. A journey of faith to that destination. So now that we have a sense of the backstory, where should we begin? If a bunch of songs were written to get us on that journey, where would we begin? Let's say you were going to begin a pilgrimage, and you were going to start explaining, and maybe even deeper, you were going to write a song for people moving along the pilgrim way. What would be the opening chords? What would be the notes that would ring clear right at the outset? What would be the things that you would be sure to hit right from the get-go? So this is kind of where we're at when we're in Psalm 120. So today, one question that you may consider as we begin is, am I really trusting in God alone for my help? Or am I subtly putting confidence in other things, even the things of this world, for comfort? That might be a great question to get us going. Am I really trusting in God alone for my help? Or am I subtly putting confidence in other things, even things of this world, for my comfort? I mean, just think about this in your own life and in mine. I mean, this is horrible. I mean, like, if I look back over the past few weeks of my life as we've observed a stay-at-home order, in all the frustrations that go to that, where do we run? In all the frustrations that go to that, what's our comfort? In all the frustrations that go to that, what direction does God want for us in this season? If we were going to draw near to Him and get back on the journey, what would that look like? Where would we need to start? And that's really what this is getting at. And man, this is just a shot right between the eyes to get us going. And the reality is, I need it. I've observed a stay-at-home order. I've had to deal with life's frustrations just like you. Now, we might not all be frustrated about the same thing. It might be caused by kind of the similar thing. We're all having to deal with the frustrations of stay-at-home orders and complying and all this. Have different opinions on that. But where the psalmist begins, really gets at some serious things in our hearts. So that's where we're headed today. We're going to begin this journey, and I invite you to join me as we see two aspects of our pilgrimage toward God. Two aspects of our pilgrimage toward God. In Psalm 120, so here we go. Let's read it together. Follow along with me as I read. Psalm 120. A song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and He answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you? And what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So, two aspects of our pilgrimage toward God. And first of all, we begin our pilgrimage toward God as we admit we need God in our trouble. We admit that we need God in our trouble. So the title, Song of Ascents, like I mentioned, is in your Bible. That's inspired. The opening verse gets at our point. Where does this journey begin? It begins in our distress. It begins specifically in your individual distress. So we're being drawn into a discussion about our identity or our dissatisfaction with our lives. Right out of the gate, the psalmist is confronting us with, are we sick and tired of being sick and tired? Like, where are we going to go in that distress? In our distress, what are we going to do? And in the psalmist's distress, he called upon the Lord. He looked beyond himself, and he looked beyond his circumstances, and lifted his eyes to the covenant-keeping God of Israel, to the Lord. In my distress, I called on the Lord. So again, when the pressure is turned up on you, where are you running to? What are you doing? Where are you going to put your hope? The psalmist, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. Man, doesn't that just right out of the gate just pound you right between the eyes? Because man, as I think about the last few weeks, in my distress, I turn on Netflix. In my distress, I try to find something interesting in television. In my distress, I scroll through Facebook. Those are all things that have been true of me in the last few weeks. In the psalmist's distress, I called upon the Lord, and he answered me. It's crazy. I mean, right? God comes to our help when we need him. When we need him. It's calling us. Do we need him? If we draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. Remember Jesus' amazing invitation in Matthew 11? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In your distress, are you calling on the Lord? So we begin this journey by admitting that we need God in our trouble. And verses 2 through 4 really get at the specifics of what this prayer was. It was a prayer. In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. Well, what did he pray? Well, that's what we're told in verses 2 through 4. He prayed. It was a prayer asking God to deliver me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips. Why lying lips? Well, because the lips reveal what's in our hearts. What we say reveals what we truly believe. Jesus said it's from the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So if our speech is consistently governed by falsehood or misrepresenting the truth, then it's not simply a speech problem, it's a heart problem. So asking God to deliver us from lying lips is an admission. God, you have to change me from the inside out. I can't do this on my own. My lips are saying one thing, and it's betraying what's in my heart. And so, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips. Change my heart so that I don't speak with lying lips anymore. Deliver me from that. There's also a lot of talk in the passage of a deceitful tongue. Do you see that? So we have a deceitful tongue in verse 2. We have a deceitful tongue in verse 3. One writer defines this Hebrew word deceitful as smiling but lying through your teeth. So it's a little more pernicious than simply lying. Deceitful means that we have an idea of what the truth is and we rush headlong into falsehood anyway. It's when we overstate something or when we're prone to exaggerate or we misrepresent the truth very intentionally to show the world that we're better than we really are. And we need deliverance from this. So you might say, well, this is an interesting thing. This doesn't seem like just an internal struggle. I mean, we get the impression here in this psalm, don't we, that there's not only this internal problem, like deliver me in my distress, I call to the Lord. There's not only this internal struggle, but we get the impression that the psalmist is being affected by others. That there's lying and deceitful speech that's going on in the lives of others that are causing all kinds of trouble. And verse 4 suggests that's what's needed to do something about this deceitful tongue. Do you see the remedy in verse 4? What shall be given to you and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? The answer is a warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Okay, that's nice. So I don't know if you've ever cut wood. Like, I've cut wood before with some people in Kansas, and I've always, like, what they were always saying to me, I was like, let's just go out and chop this tree. And they're like, no, we cut down this tree, and this is from a hedgerow. And when you cut down a hedgerow is going to burn hotter and longer. I think that's right. So I know there's probably woodsmen out there that are correcting me, but you get the impression, right? You want a certain kind of wood. You want wood that maybe is cured. You want wood that is going to produce the best heat and the longest lasting coals. if you're going to use that like to heat your house in the middle of winter. And in that day and part of the world, the broom tree had the coals that would last the longest. It was maybe the densest wood. So like when everything else was burnt out of the fire, there would remain the coals of the broom tree. So what's the psalmist saying? Well, the psalmist is asking God to do a purifying work by not only putting the deceitful tongue to death, right? That's why he's using the language of the warrior's sharp arrows. A warrior's not using arrows that aren't going to accomplish their purpose. A warrior's going to use sharp arrows so that he's most productive on the battlefield. And the psalmist is saying, here's what I want you to do to my deceitful tongue. God, do this. Like, give it the warrior's sharp arrows. Put it to death. But also, would you refine it? Would you refine the tongue in the hot coals of a blazing fire? So it's kind of like mortification and vivification. Like, it's mortification. We're to put that to death, but then we're to let it be purified by fire and come out clean. So this opening prayer in these first four verses is a confession. And the confession is something like this. God, I'm in trouble. Help me. So the question by way of application for you is, have you admitted to God your need lately? Or have you slowly drifted into putting your confidence more and more in yourself, your intuitions, your desires, your wants, your hopes, your dreams? I'm not saying any of those things are wrong, but they can quickly turn into idols. They can quickly turn into things that will not ultimately help us when God is our help. God, I'm in trouble. Help me. So that's how we begin our pilgrimage toward God. We admit we need him. Our one defense, our righteousness. Oh God, how we need you. That's where we begin. That's how this journey begins. In our distress, we call on the Lord. We admit to God that we need him. Secondly and finally, another aspect of our pilgrimage toward God is that we realize that this world isn't our home. We realize that this world isn't our home. So in these final three verses of the psalm, there's been some hint that the lying and deceit of others are affecting the psalmist. The focus certainly turns there in verses 5 through 7 as we have to wrestle with our identity in this world. And look at how he begins in verse 5. He's not like all chill, like, yeah, you know, the world pulls an influence, but it's not that bad. No, he's calling, woe to me. He's calling down a woe from heaven, like, cursed, woe to me. He calls down a woe. Woe to me that I sojourn and dwell in Meshech and Kedar. So in the notes, if you were able to look at those, I put a map of where Meshech and Kedar are located. Probably just a guess, but basically they're far-off tribes. Meshech would have been a far-off tribe thousands of miles away in Russia near the Caspian Sea. And Kedar was probably a wandering Bedouin tribe located in the Arabian Peninsula. And so you think about this, beginning this pilgrimage toward Jerusalem, and you have like what seems like the most distant places you could imagine. It reminds us of just like Abram being called from Ur of the Chaldees. Our pilgrimage toward God calls us to reevaluate the nature of our relationship with this world. We have to figure that out. So are you living here as a stranger and an exile? Or have you begun to drop such roots here that you will treat others who challenge your settling in here with aggression and hate? Now you might think, well, aggression and hate, isn't that a little severe? We're going to get to that in just a second. Like in verses 6 and 7, there's a very distinct way that the world operates in a very distinct way that the psalmist is operating. But it's worth mentioning here because as Christians, our lives here and now are dwelling, are sojourning in far-off places from our homeland. That's what we're experiencing now. Woe to me that I have dwelt, that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Woe to me. Our pilgrimage toward God begins in the far country. So think about the prodigal son being far away. His wanderings had led him far away from his father, and now he's going to return. He begins in the far country. And this is the reality that the psalmist is getting at. The problems we have in this world should make us long for home, for the homeland, for where we're headed ultimately. Unfortunately, many of us are perfectly content to dwell in Meshech or sojourn in Kedar. We're not even close to pronouncing a woe to me. We're trying to have our best life now, and we're surrounding ourselves with everything we can muster and putting all of our hope in that. And we need to call out to God and ask Him to help us. After all, if we take time to consider our dwelling in this world, we can see pretty quickly that they have different values than we do. So if you look in verse 6, too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when they speak, they are for war. So there's a difference between what the world offers and what we find in God. And the difference, the psalmist puts it, is between peace or shalom and war. So war, I would just say, is anti-shalom or anti-peace, right? So the Hebrew word for peace is that word shalom. And you, when we see that word peace or shalom, we should think of like the bookends of the Bible, right? We should think Garden of Eden, and we should think like God wiping away tears from our eyes over the New Jerusalem. That's what shalom is. God created men and women and put them in shalom. He put them in peace in the garden. But man fell into sin, so God drew them out of the garden. God called Abraham to shalom, to a land that he would show him, which led to more sin, and led to eventually Israel being carried off to Egypt, and God having to rescue his children out of Egypt, taking them to shalom, to the promised land, to peace. The prophets pointed that shalom is coming. You know, there's peace coming for you. There's one coming who's going to fix this. And Jesus came and inaugurated that, right? Remember what the angels announced to the shepherds of the field? They that this one born in Bethlehem would bring peace, goodwill toward men. He would bring shalom. And so Jesus accomplished that. His death made peace, shalom, between us and God. And the church is to be the place where this fruit of the Spirit, including peace, is to be embodied and grown by the Spirit, leading us to the coming kingdom, where tears are wiped away, and shalom is ours. So deep in our hearts, we know this to be true, but we've made our dwelling among counterfeit peace for too long. We've made our dwelling at places where that's not enough. That peace is not the controlling narrative of their lives. So here's some examples. We think money and possessions will bring shalom, but it's never enough. We're thoroughly disappointed and frustrated as we are promised peace or promised shalom by politicians and then realize they can't deliver. And it frustrates us. I love sports. I want sports to return. And you know what? If all my teams won championships, there's a sense in which that would be shalom. That would be satisfying, right? That would be peace. Oh, man. This is a great moment. And yet, it's not enough. Like, we have to go out and do it next year. We have to start all over. It's elusive. It was just for the moment. I want children that perfectly obey. Shalom. But they've inherited sin from me. So the world is offering us all kinds of shalom, but it's counterfeit. It's really war. Because it's contrary to what God has promised us in Christ. It's war against God and what He's promised. This world isn't our home. We were made, as Augustine put it, we were made for God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. Our pilgrimage towards God begins as we realize how empty what this world offers is compared to what God has promised and what God has accomplished for us. They are for war, but I'm for peace. That's the conflict of our hearts, right? We were made for shalom. We know that there's a country that's ours. We know that God can give it. We know that's the destination. But too long we dwell here. So woe to us. This isn't our home. Woe to us. So in conclusion, two aspects of our pilgrimage toward God in this passage. We admit that we need God in our trouble, and we realize that this world isn't our home. This is where our pilgrimage begins. Giving up on ourselves and anything this world offers. That's really what we're being invited to. Or the way Jesus would put it is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is what we're being invited to. So have you done this? Have you given up on yourself and anything this world offers? Today, I mean, part of it is we need to realize that we can't fix ourselves. Like, you can't fix you. And how empty the world's promises are. They're promising us the world and it never delivers. And we fall for it. They sound so alluring, but at the heart of it, it's really anti-God. So are you going to build your life on these foundations that the world is offering? Or are you going to build your life on the good news of what God has accomplished through his Son? That's the question. Jesus came and lived a perfect life. He died in the place of sinners. He rose again so that we could be rescued from ourselves and our trouble. He came so that we could have life and have it to the full. So the life that God's offering you is not like a drab life compared to the world. It's real life compared to the world. That's the difference. He offers us the true peace that translates into a right relationship with God, which will then translate into a right relationship with others. So trust that good news today. Trust what God has done through his Son. And if you've trusted him, will you continue to admit your need of him? So I think that's part of it. We, in a sense, we lose our desperation. And we need to be drawn right back to Psalm 120, verse 1. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. We need to go right back there. Just in the same way that you believed, you are certainly righteous in God's sight. And this is going to be demonstrated in your life as you continue to put all your confidence in Christ. That shouldn't diminish as life goes on. It should be enhanced. That grace should be teaching you to renounce worldly passions and to live for him and to long for your glorious hope, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what God's at work doing in us. This world isn't our home. So don't settle for the shalom it offers. Don't settle for the peace that this world is offering. You can't build your life on it. Here's the way John put it, 1 John 2. Love not the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. This world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So today, we know we have a better country that awaits us. So let's begin our pilgrimage toward him by seeking him, by turning from everything and just the world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. We're going right after him. Let's press in and draw near to God with all that we have, with all of our energy in this world, that we may glorify and enjoy him forever.